Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. As we continue on Wednesday nights to be working through Exodus. On Sunday mornings, we're working through the Gospel of Mark. On Sunday nights, we're working through the letter of 1 John. On Wednesday nights, we're working through the book of Exodus. And this is a beautiful chapter. And the way I want to approach Exodus 24 is to talk about beauty. I'm reading a book right now by David Bentley Hart, who is a Greek Orthodox theologian. Really interesting guy, really different guy. Yeah, you're welcome, Jimmy. Jimmy asked me one time, do you ever read anyone from Lifeway? On occasion. But David Bentley Hart has been making the argument, and I think it's so true, that the great appeal of Christianity is first and foremost the beauty of the person and message of Jesus. That before you convince someone to be a Christian, they have to be captivated that there's something about Jesus that's just beautiful. And I want to tell you something. I just want to be autobiographical for just a moment here. That really resonates with me a great deal. When I was, I talk about this, and I try not to beat up on this too much, because I came to know the Lord in this church. But when I was a kid, I was in a church where you would never have thought to speak about the beauty of the gospel. In fact, it was terrifying. I can honestly say that I pretty much came to know Jesus because of fear. Now, people say you can't come to know Jesus. I think you can, actually. I mean, I came under deep conviction, but my primary view of God was one of fear and wrath. And let me say, unapologetically, there's certainly a role for that. The first word Jesus said in his message was repent. I take that to mean there's something we need to repent of, and I take that to mean there's a reason we need to repent. I believe in the judgment of God. I believe in heaven and hell. I believe that 100%. But as I've walked with Jesus, it has occurred to me that the persuasive power of the beauty of Christ is actually stronger than the persuasive power of fear. If you can get someone to see that God loved them so much that the Lord Jesus laid down his life on the cross, that is so much more powerful than simply a detached threat of punishment. Put it another way, showing someone the love of God in Christ is more powerful than simply saying, you better do this or you're going to end up in hell. Now, I don't apologize for using hell in evangelism. I think the fact that we don't use hell in evangelism is to our detriment. We should tell people there is a judgment. Repent, turn to the Lord. But what they're turning to, I mean, you ever stop and think that the beauty of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing in the world? When you finally begin to see and understand what Jesus did, man, it's the most motivating thing in the world. David Bentley Hart put it like this. He wrote, what Christian thought offers the world is not a set of rational arguments that force assent from others by leaving them at a loss for words. Rather, it stands before the world principally with the story it tells concerning God and creation, the form of Christ, the loveliness of the practice of Christian charity, and the rhetorical richness of its idiom, making its appeal first to the eye and heart as the only way it may command, is the only way it may command assent. The church cannot separate truth from rhetoric or from beauty. The weight of the gospel is that it is so overwhelmingly good. It is good news. Good news tends to be beautiful news. What's ugly is what we're running from: sin, our old lives, death, hell. But what Christ has come to do is good news, freedom for the captives. I love Exodus 24 because in it, God reveals his glory and beauty to Israel. And we're just going to touch on this quickly in four ways. We're going to consider the beauty of God as the love of God. And this chapter shows us a few things. First of all, it shows us that the love of God removes distance. The love of God removes distance. Look at Exodus 24, verse 1. Just a few words at the beginning. Then God said to Moses, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord. I want you to stop and think about this. We love him because he first loved us. We know him because God in his grace invites us to come. Come up to the Lord. If God doesn't come to us, we don't go to God because in our own hearts we're rebels against God. We're rebelling against God. We don't naturally desire God. We naturally desire to be gods. But I just want to point out that this chapter begins with God saying to Moses at the foot of the mountain, come up to me. Christianity hinges upon the idea that God has revealed himself to lost humanity in Jesus, through Jesus, and that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, the only way to come to the Father. Jesus is beautiful because Jesus removes distance. We are brought near. We talk about this all the time. I've mentioned this numerous times. But it's interesting in the New Testament how often sin is depicted in terms of spatial distance. At Pentecost, when Peter preaches, he says, the promise is for you and your children and those who are far off, right? The story of the prodigal son, when he was yet far off, his father saw him and ran to him. Sin separates. The love of God brings close. The first time I ever went to Honduras, we were in the village of San Vicente in the region of Santa Barbara in Honduras. And I was talking to a group of people in the little village, and I noticed off the back of the group, way in the back, under one of the overhang of one of the little houses there, one of the little, basically what we would call a shed. It was a small little, like a hovel. This girl, she was just standing back there. She's probably about 20 years old. She caught my eye because she clearly, something was wrong. Something was going on. She looked distraught. She looked upset. And so I told the translator to go get her. They had a long conversation. She didn't want to come out of the shadows. And when she came out of the shadows, it literally took my breath away. She had violent seizures, and obviously it was a number of things. I actually think something spiritual was going on there, but she would fall down on the road where the rocks were on the rocky road and thrash around, and her face was just covered with lacerations. She was cut and bruised. And you know, it was a powerful, powerful moment for me to stop and think that until we meet Jesus, we're all that girl.
Amen.
Thank you, Mr. Ted. We're all that girl, aren't we? We're in the shadows. We're hiding. We're ashamed. She was embarrassed. Didn't mean to embarrass her, you know, but tried to talk to her. That's us, man. Lost. Jesus. Drop the parallel here. Not paralleling myself to Jesus, but Jesus on the cross says, come out of the shadows. Come up here. There is no embarrassment in the kingdom. He heals us. The love of God removes distance. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Secondly, the love of God is mediated. There is a mediator. Consistently in the scriptures, there is a mediator between God and man. Be it one of the patriarchs, be it one of the prophets, definitively, of course, Jesus. The mediator above all mediators. The one great mediator. But the love of God is mediated, I believe, because fallen humanity cannot receive God's presence undiluted, which is why God says, no one shall see me and live. So if God appeared to you in an unmediated form, I think you would immediately be incinerated to a little pile of ash. Just my opinion. But God consistently sends mediators. Here it's Moses. So watch the verses. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So you've got 74 people. You've got the 70 elders of Israel, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and Moses. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. So what you have is, you've got 74 who are called closer. Out of that 74, Moses alone comes. Very similar to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes the inner circle onto the mountain, but Jesus himself goes up further. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Victor Hamilton pointed out that although the imperative "go up" is directed to Moses, it is a singular imperative. And he says that means that Moses stands in Yahweh's shadow, Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders stand in Moses' shadow. So this is the picture. They all go up, but Moses is the one to whom it is directly related. You come to me. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But notice that they get the words through mediation. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. And Moses, verse 4, wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a powerful picture. I just want us to get kind of a full-orbed view of the love of God. The love of God removes distance, and the love of God is mediated. It calls us near, but it calls us near through someone who stands between. So this is why all of this is simply a type and a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. The mediator that completes the mediatorial work of all the mediators that preceded him. Moses, all the patriarchs, all of the prophets, all of the great men of God, even the mediatorial office of sacrifice and the temple, all of these things that came between, God is ultimately mediated through Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He mediates himself to us. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. We are mediated to God through the Son. He is the greater Moses. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose up early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't think about this because we're so accustomed to thinking about it. We've thought about it so much we've stopped thinking about it. It's like Liza Hamilton in East of Eden, John Steinbeck's novel, when he said that the Bible was her only intellectual pursuit. It was the only book she ever read. And she kept on reading it long after she had stopped listening to it. It's a great line. I want to thank you for your great support and laughing at that statement. But anyway, Liza Hamilton, that's us. I mean, you keep on reading it even though you're not listening to it. We're used to this, but have you ever stopped and thanked God that He raises up mediators in our lives? Just think about it. Even the way you came to know Jesus involved mediatorship, probably. Not necessarily. You could have just picked up a Bible, but even then, someone put that Bible there. Could have been the Gideons, someone else. We come to know Christ because we are led to Christ, either by a person or indirectly through the ministry of a person, and we come under conviction. God mediates His love to us. I heard about the love of God through my grandparents and my parents and my church. And even the little church I was talking about when I was there real little, there were people in that church who were beautiful in what they did. And I think about my Sunday school teacher at that time. She showed the love of Christ to me. When I was a little kid, I needed people to show me Jesus. Thirdly, this, the love of God is ratified. That means it is legally confirmed, stamped, complete. Watch what Moses does. And he, Moses, verse 5, sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. What we're getting to see, by the way, is a worship service. Tony Merida calls this a great big worship service. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Something about covenants, we know that term because if you've been in church, you've heard the word covenant. Covenants had to be ratified. They had to be legally completed, and they had to be completed on both sides. So God ratifies the covenant, and then even though we are in no way equal partners, God calls for a response from his people. The blood is thrown on the altar, and then the blood is thrown on the people. And on this side of the cross, that must have more meaning for us than it did at the time, because it's through the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. The blood of Christ is the ratification of the new covenant. This is exactly what Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The Lord's Supper is a covenant ratification ceremony reminding us that the promise of God in Christ is inviolable, unshakable, and will never, ever fail. That the blood of Christ is strong. It isn't diminished. And those who are under the blood are safe in the arms of God. "Behold," Moses says, "the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The love of God removes distance. The love of God is mediated. The love of God is ratified. And then lastly this, the love of God opens our eyes to the beauty of God. Here we come to beauty. Now, get the chronology of this. All this happens, right? There's the call to come up. There's the acknowledgement of Moses and the 73 others as mediators, but primarily Moses. There's the ratification of the covenant through the creation of an altar, 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes. The offering of sacrifices and peace sacrifices, the throwing of the blood on the altar, and then the throwing of the blood on the people. So you have the call to come near, you have mediation, you have ratification through blood, and then you have beautification. I'm trying to tell you that this is the story of Jesus right here in Exodus. This is awesome. This is what the old theologians used to call the proto-evangelium. The gospel before the gospel. I mean, the early shades of the gospel that if you read Exodus 24, you think, ah, here it is. Now we see. But watch this. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up." I wish we would have had more children, Ronnie. We could have had two boys and named them Nadab and Abihu. Just think, could have dressed them just like me, like perfect little copies of me. Be three poorly dressed people. I'll walk into church, be like, "Hey, Nadab, get your hands off Abihu." Wouldn't that be phenomenal? Yeah, that's true. All right, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, which immediately raises a certain question. Because in Exodus 33:20, we are told, no one can see God and live. But seeing the God of Israel here does not mean they see him in undistilled form. I mean, when they begin to describe it, it's non-anthropomorphic. I mean, it's images of, we'll hear their descriptions. This may mean, Tony Merida has a good point on this. He says they probably saw some sort of general shape. He allowed them to see. Ezekiel and Amos had similar visions. Quite possibly they saw God from below, since the description we have is of his feet. Or it could be an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany, right? Appearance of Christ. They see God. I mean, just stop right there real quick. They see God after God calls them to come near, after God establishes a mediator, and after God ratifies the covenant with his blood. They don't just get to walk up there. God makes a way for them to come. You got it? He makes a way for them to come. Certain things happen to enable them to see. They now see because he made it possible for them to see. And here's their description. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua. And Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." That's just evidence that these people were Baptists. I mean, the fact that in the midst of seeing God, Moses has to make arrangements for the inevitable fight. He just assumes they will immediately start arguing. Probably formed three new churches by the time they were up there. "And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." And Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. I mean, just think about how beautiful this is. And the cloud covered it 6 days. Significant. It's the week of creation, 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Sabbath. Sabbath day. "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." I mean, that tells us right now, right there, that they can't describe what they saw. By the way, this is why in the Ten Commandments we are forbidden from making an image of God. You can't capture the essence of divine glory. We've all heard the joke. It's an old, old joke right now. I'll go ahead and ask you to politely chuckle about the little girl in Sunday school, you know, and the teacher says, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she says, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." And she says, "Well, they will when I'm done with this picture." Thank you. But, thank you very much. But, I mean, that kind of proves the point. The problem with human beings creating depictions of God is that they always look like the people who depict them. We are not to depict God, we're just to marvel. That's why whenever they get close to describing something they've seen, it's always like this. It's always sapphire, clouds, fire, lightning, thunder. I mean, how do you begin to capture this? But here's the point. What they saw was beautiful. They saw the glory of God. You know, I know there's people who don't like beautiful things. I remember when my brothers and I were in college. Two of my brothers were at Furman University and in Greenville, South Carolina. And one of my brothers left after his freshman year to go to the Citadel, the military college in Charleston. And I said, "Why are you leaving Furman, which is a beautiful campus, to go to the Citadel?" He said, "I don't much care for all these flowers. I need some concrete." So he traded flowers and mountains for concrete and a uniform. There are some people that are just wired like that. There's a name for them, crazy. But when we get to heaven, we will see the beauty of God, and it will be indescribable. You know how when you get something, like if you save up and get something here you think you really want, how it loses its luster after a while? Pretty much anything, with the exception of Huffman's fire truck. Huffman's fire truck has never lost its luster. It is as awesome as it's ever been. But everything else, you know, everything else you might buy, after a while you're like, That isn't quite as exciting as I thought it'd be, you know, whatever. And heaven will not be like that. The glory of God will never lose its luster. Because you will not have bought it. You would have been bought to see it. You will be the possession, seeing the one who possesses you. Jimmy, after 5 million years in heaven, you and I will still know each other. Which, if you think about it, Jimmy. But Jimmy, after 5 million years, you and I will still be standing there awestruck, saying, look at that. The beauty and glory of God will all be there through Christ if we've trusted in Christ. And you know what? There won't be any more block parties. There will be funnel cakes, because that's in the Bible. But there won't be any more block parties or church programs or any more paid clergy, all of God's people said. But the beauty of the glory of God, we will see Jesus. After 10 million years, he will not look one bit less glorious. We will never reach a point where we say, oh, that's Jesus. It will be amazing worship in the presence of indescribable beauty. Because God is a beautiful God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we thank you for the truth of your love, that it draws us near, that it is mediated, that it is ratified, and that it opens the door for us to see you and know you. Better than that, to be known by you. Father, forgive us the crazy way we forget just how good the good news is. Forgive us our lack of joy in the face of such indescribable beauty. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us. We would be lost in darkness had you not revealed yourself to us. And we praise your holy name. Lord, I pray for every person who's here tonight. I pray they would be richly and deeply blessed, nourished even, on the gospel. The good news that Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ is coming again. We thank you for that good news. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.